This evening we return to our studies in the book of Ezekiel after a gap of a number of weeks, maybe since the months now. We return to the 18th chapter this evening. And I want to remind you that Ezekiel was really the only prophet that was sent to the exiled peoples of the Babylonian captivity. Though Daniel was a contemporary who also was in captivity, he basically was in the courts of the kings. He was trained as a wise man in the ways of the Babylonians for the service of the empire. But Ezekiel had no such position. He was among a community of exiles by the river Kibar, and it was there he received the vision of the Lord, and it's there he was commissioned as a prophet to bring God's word to this community in exile. And one of the characteristics of Ezekiel's ministry is that it's filled with picturesque speech. Remember Reader's Digest having that column, Towards a More Picturesque Speech. And picturesque speech is using all kinds of figures of speech, such as Proverbs. We have one here in chapter 18. We have a couple of Proverbs also in chapter 12. There's more that comes later. We also have riddles in chapter 17. We have parables, as in chapter 16. We have incidents where God tells Ezekiel to play act these things he's supposed to do that depicts the things like the siege of Jerusalem and to tear out his hair and to take a sword and divide it to show how the peoples of the land would be divided and dispersed and many would die. And so there's all these ways that God's word comes in a very powerful way of communication that sets before the people the truths of God's word in a rather vivid way. The proverb you have in chapter 18 is not so much one that comes from God to the people. It's one that the people are using to explain their situation. And it's a proverb that propounds the notion that fathers have eaten sour grapes, and as a result of that, the children's teeth are set on edge. And it's interesting that it's not only Ezekiel that addresses this proverb. The prophet Jeremiah does as well in Jeremiah chapter 31. So it's something of a common currency that seems to exist in the land of Israel, that they were using this expression. They were saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And if it's at this point, God is expressing his displeasure with this states, this saying, this proverb. And he declares in verse 3, as I live, declares Yahweh God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. And why was God objecting to this proverb? What was there in this proverb that was objectionable, and what was it that caused the Lord to say, no longer shall this matter be spoken of in this way? Well, the proverb itself is saying that the action of a parent can cause their children to suffer. And the people in the land were basically saying, that is why we are suffering. It's no sin of our own. It's nothing we're guilty of. It's the previous generation. It was their sins. It was their idolatries. It was their failures. The prophets might come to that generation with a case to be brought in terms of violating the law of God, but that's not true of us. And the reality was they failed to see their own sins. They failed to see their own iniquities, and they're looking with the blame away from themselves to someone else. It's an old propensity of the human heart to shift the blame, to blame others, to say, the woman that you gave to me, she's the cause of all the trouble. Or to say, the devil made me do it. The devil's the cause of all the trouble. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and we're paying the price for their actions. Now, it may be true that children do bear loss as a result of irresponsible parents. I mean, there's a sense in which you could take that proverb in another context and another sense, say that it is true. And that's the thing about proverbial speech. In some contexts, it applies. But you lift it from the context where perhaps the saying began, and not, we don't know where it began, but it is a common observation. If you have a drunken father who comes home at night and he starts to beat on his wife and beat on his kids, it's the actions of irresponsibility in the parent that cause the child to suffer. Who can doubt that that's true? The children bear penalty, or they bear suffering as a result of irresponsibility. And hence it's incumbent upon parents to recognize that. I cannot cause my children to suffer by my own actions of irresponsibility. I have to be a model for them. I have to be raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and hence I must live in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But to take what in some cases is a proper statement of parental responsibility affecting children in a negative way, and then for children to say, the reason we're in this mess is because of them, that's not a legitimate use. And that's the way in which the people of Israel were utilizing this proverb. Lamentations 5 and verse 7, we have it expressed in this way, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Well, again, there's an element of truth there, but not to the point where you fail to see your own culpability, your own responsibility, that we are part of this nation, and we have sinned in many ways in the way our fellow citizens have sinned against the Lord. We've not loved Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've not loved our neighbors as we loved ourselves. We might have cleaned up our act a bit, but basically, down in our hearts, we see our guilt. We see our sinfulness. We see that it's not without cause that God has brought this great curse upon us for the sins of the nation. If a man like Daniel could pray Daniel chapter 9, praying not just in terms of them, what they did, but what we did, and taking himself as part of the nation that has earned the wrath of God, the justice of God, in the captivity, then the people at the Brook Kereth ought to have taken responsibility and owned up to their own need to repent, their own need to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. But the way God answers this misuse of what in some context can be a proper use of a proverb, applying it badly, is that he declares, in the words of verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. In other words, God's saying that their ultimate accountability is not in comparison with what their fathers did, whether they're better or whether they're worse. They're responsible to me. They're accountable before me. All souls are mine and are accountable to me. And whether they've sinned less or more than their fathers, the soul who sins shall die. Now, this matter of death and this matter of life that we see repeated in this context, I think we need to say something about what it means biblically for there to be the conditions that are that which leads to death and the conditions that which leads to life. Because many, we have to realize that regardless of whether they were better or worse than their fathers or their grandfathers or multi-generational ways we evaluate these people, they're all dead now in terms of physical death. Physical death comes to all people everywhere who live upon this earth prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so the death passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned. We all deserve the wages of sin, which is death. And yet, there is also the antidote to that death, which comes in terms of eternal life, which is through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is not just a future reality, folks. It's a present reality, even as death is also a present reality. Before we ever die physically, death has entered into the world. Remember, God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, you will die. Conditions of death entered in. Because death, in its essence, is separation from God, who is the fountain of life, who is the source of all life. Look at the words of the 36th Psalm, Psalm 36. Oh, how precious is your steadfast love, verse 7, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. God is the source of life, and it's from the source of He who is the fountain of life that the people of God drink deeply from the wells of His grace, the wells of His salvation. And life comes to us in relationship to God, in close proximity to God. That was one of the reasons that death was not permitted into the tabernacle. That was a place of life because it was close proximity to the presence of the God who dwelt in the tabernacle. And when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire upon the altar, which likely they went into the Holy of Holies, unauthorized, in headstrong pride, God smote them dead. They died in the tabernacle. And one of the things you see that in the Day of Atonement that's described in chapter 16, which is still right in the backdrop of those two men being smitten by God to die in the tabernacle, is that the ritual of the Day of Atonement was not only to provide forgiveness for the people, but it was also to cleanse the tabernacle from the reality of the death that took place in its precincts. Because it is a place where life comes. That's why the animals are slain outside the tabernacle on the altar of burnt offering, and what's brought into the tabernacle is the blood, in which we're told there's life in the blood. It's the blood that's sprinkled upon the altar of incense. It's the blood that's sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Because it's in the presence of the God who is life. Life is what reigns. And as Israel representatively is present in that tabernacle, again, remember the whole teaching with respect to the showbread, the bread of the presence, 12 loaves placed every Sabbath day by the priests upon the table of the presence, basking in the light of the menorah lamp that's pointing its light upon that table. It's the picture representatively of the nation cleansed by blood that dwells in the presence of God and basks in the light of the living and the true God. So we gain life not just in the future. Life is not a future reality only. Scripture tells us he that believes has everlasting life. Everlasting life is not just something that is a matter of endless duration. It's a matter of a new quality of existence that comes into our lives because we come into the orbit of the God who is life itself. Death, on the other side of the coin, is also a present reality. The Scripture speaks of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. The Scripture speaks of those who are dead while they live. The Scripture speaks of a great transformation that took place in the soul of Adam and Eve when they sinned against the Lord. that no longer were they comfortable in the presence of the God who is life itself. They fled from that presence in fear. They saw their guilt. They knew the reality of their uncleanness. They sought to clothe themselves. They sought to hide. They sought to flee. Most things most unnatural to those who possess life and delight in the presence of the God who is life. And so, it's not a question of where you're living, whether you possess the blessings of life. It's not a question, well, now that we're in exile in Babylon, we can know nothing but just a deathless a death-filled existence, a lifeless existence, because life is the tabernacle, life is Jerusalem, life is the land of promise. It is God who we saw in chapter 11 left the tabernacle, and he really came into the Babylon itself, where Ezekiel was, appearing to him and sending his prophet amongst the people, preaching a message of life that's not just future, but present. And it's present in a life of communion with God that leads to obedience to the word and will of God. And God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that the wicked should remain in a state of condition of death, so that the wicked would turn and the wicked would find life. Again, not just down the road in the then and there, but in the here and now, in the reality of union and communion with Israel's God, who is life itself. So no one can say, I'm destined to a life of distress and suffering and helplessness and hopelessness because of what my father did, or what my grandfather did, or what past generations or other people, or the idolaters of Jerusalem. No, we must stand before God with the recognitions that we belong to him. We are the souls that belong to him. And we will stand or fall in reference to our own responsibility in his sight and in his presence. And Ezekiel is told to lay this out before the people of Israel in terms of statements that are very similar to the kind of case laws that you have in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, you have these, let's look at chapter 20, for instance, of Leviticus. Turn there. Do you see how these laws go when God tells the people what they are to be doing? There's always this pattern of conditions. If you do this, then this is what will happen to you. This is the judgment, or this is the sanction for obedience or disobedience. Say to the people of Israel, chapter 20 and verse 2. Any one of the people of Israel, or the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives of any of his children to Moloch, shall surely be put to death. If you do this, death is the result. If you give your children in sacrifice to the false gods of the nations, you will be surely put to death. Be put to death, and the people of the land will stone him with stones, and I myself will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Moloch, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. You see it in verse 6. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, those who are looking for the dead to tell them the future, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Again, let's look down the whole of the paragraphs of chapter 20. If a man commits adultery in verse 10, then the sanction follows. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, and then the sanction follows. If you do this, this is the punishment that will come. Well, in a similar way, chapter 18 of Ezekiel is structured in that format of case law. If this happens, then this will be the result. And at first, the condition that's set before the people is that of a righteous man. A righteous man who does what is just and right. And it's also portrayed, in a sense, very similar to the ways that righteousness and wickedness is defined in the law particularly in the book of Leviticus, what the responsibilities of people are. That has to do with moral matters, and it has to do with ceremonial matters as well. It has to do with matters of piety, that is devotion to God. It has to do with matters of chastity, that is sexual purity. And it has to do with matters of mercy and charity and ministry to others in need. Those are the main concerns that are coming at us again and again and again in terms of the righteous standards of God's law. What is a righteous person to be like? He's to be pious, and that he has devotion and commitment and consecration and allegiance to the God of Israel. That's what piety is all about. And he is chaste in his sexual ethics, does not commit adultery or fornication, and all the ways in which that law can be violated, which Leviticus goes into quite a bit of detail, saying what's wrong and what is right. And then also, he is a person who cares about the stranger and the sojourner. He's the person who cares about the needs of the poor and of the disadvantaged and of the needy, who cries out for justice and endeavors to provide justice to those who are being treated unjustly. And that's the picture that you're given. If a man is righteous and does what is right and just, and here's how it's defined, if he does not eat upon the mountains, that's sacrificing and having sacrificial meals on the high places, unauthorized worship in Israel, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, he prays to idols, lifting up his eyes to false gods. And it moves on to sexual ethics. If he does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, and that has to do with the bodily emissions as well, that was unclean in terms of the sanctuary, and also the matter of blood. And so that's a more ceremonial thing. If he does not oppress anyone, here's matters of justice. Here's matters of charity and of the needs of others, not being free from oppression. He restores to the debtor's pledge. He gives to someone and takes a pledge that he would be repaid or something would be restored. Now he's told to give back that pledge, especially if it's a coat that somebody's going to sleep in through the night. He doesn't keep it, he restores it. He commits no robbery. He gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. He does not lend at interest or take any profit. He withholds his hand from injustice. Executes true justice between man and man. Don't tell me God's not concerned about justice. His word continually tells us he is the God who is concerned that we act justly and righteously and fairly and with equity. And we plead the cause of the unjust, of those who are oppressed and disadvantaged, and are poor, and are needy. And we look to make provision, as God enables us to do. That's part of biblical holiness. That's part of the life of a righteous person. That's part of what it means to walk in the statutes of God, to keep His rules, to be acting faithfully. And God says, that's a righteous person. Now, I want you to understand this. It's not a self-righteous person. It's not a person who prides himself. He says, look at what I've attained. He's a person who knows that if he's done anything in any way to fulfill God's holy commandments and laws, it's because God in grace has met him, it's because God in grace has transformed him, it's because God in grace has empowered him by the indwelling of his Spirit and by the working of his work in our hearts, so that a person can live this kind of life. Doesn't come out of human initiative and human attainment. It comes out of the power of God's grace. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he walked before God, and he served God faithfully, and he made God the priority of his life, and he became the friend of God. And all that was subsequent upon believing, trusting, placing his life in the hands of the God of heaven and earth. There's nothing in this passage that's contrary to the New Testament view that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Everything's consistent with that, because you don't have this kind of life, but it's built upon the foundation of trusting the living God and coming to know a new relationship with Him through faith. He's righteous, but not self-righteous. And he shall surely live. The just shall live by faith, and a life of faith that brings forth the fruits of righteousness that are through, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the resurrected Son of God, and are done for his honor and for his glory. So that's a picture of the righteous man. The righteous man who lives righteously. He recognizes, I belong to the Lord. All souls belong to the Lord. I'm responsible to the Lord to live in the light of his truth. To seek him, to know him, to believe in him, to trust him, to love him, to hope in him, to serve him, to obey him. That's the picture of the righteous man. But now, if he fathers a son, well, I guess he's to expect that the son's going to be the son of the covenant, and therefore he's going to be exactly like his daddy. That somehow grace runs through bloodlines, and if we have children as righteous people, our kids will all be righteous. Well, that's a pipe dream, but I don't know whoever came up with such notions. The Bible clearly tells us that we're not born of blood. So the grace doesn't run through bloodlines. We're born of God, and our children are born in sin. And we need our children to be regenerated. We need our children to become the children of God. All souls belong to the Lord. And they are separate souls. They're not just extensions of us. I mean, they receive our genes, but they don't receive our grace. They don't receive the grace of the gospel. They must seek it for themselves. But here's a child of a righteous man who doesn't seek the grace of God. He lives for himself, unto himself, without regard for the God of heaven. He fathers a son who is just the exact opposite, polar opposite, the antithesis of everything his father is. This son is violent. This son is a shedder of blood. This son does not do any of the things the righteous man does. Though his father did none of these things, he is the idolater. Engages in the worship of the high places. Eats upon the mountains and defiles his neighbor's wife. He's unchaste. He is a fornicator. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He has no regard for mercy and charity and justice. He commits robbery. He does not restore the pledge. He's a heartless, cruel, self-absorbed, self-centered, oppressive man. He lifts up his eyes to idols. He commits abomination. He lends at interest. He takes profit. Come to the end of the day, the question is, shall he live? I mean, is he going to get benefit because he had a righteous daddy? Is he going to be received into heaven because of the fact that Abraham is our father? Again, that was the hope of a lot of the deluded Jews. We have Abraham to our father, is what they declared. And Jesus says, God's able from stones to raise up children to Abraham. I'm sorry, John the Baptist made that declaration. God says he shall not live. He's done all these abominations. He shall surely die. And you know what? His blood will be upon himself. It's not his daddy's fault or his mommy's fault. It's not his fault of the community. It's his own fault. His blood shall be upon himself. He's responsible before the living God to seek him, to know him, to honor him, to serve him, to worship him, to obey him, to live in the light of his will and ways. Well, let's extend it out one more generation. We're going to do not just daddy and son, we're going to do grandkid, grandchild. Suppose this man fathers a son. And in typical son's fashion, he sees the life of his father is totally unacceptable. You know, the son of the righteous man rebelled. Well, you have another rebel, but in a good way. It's good to rebel against evil parents and determine, I'm not going to live like them. I'm not going to be cruel like they are. I'm not going to be self-absorbed like they are. I'm not going to be self-seeking like they are. I'm going to seek the Lord that they have not sought. I'm going to be like my grandpa. Suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father had done, and he sees, and he does not do likewise. He, again, does not eat upon the mountains. He doesn't lift up his eyes to the idols. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't oppress. He doesn't exact. He doesn't commit robbery. He's merciful, gives bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity. He's living in the light of God's word and the light of God's will. And God says, this one who obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth will set on edge. The ungodly acts of his father have nothing to do with whether this man seeks and serves the living and true God. And dwelling in Israel doesn't determine whether or not you seek and serve the living and true God. God is present in Babylon. He sent his prophets to the exiles. God can be sought anywhere and everywhere. This man will live. And again, not just after he dies in resurrection, power, and glory. That'll happen, yes. But he'll live because he knows God. That's true life. That's abundant life. That's eternal life. That's transformed life. It's the life of communion and union with the living and true God. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. And yet you say, I mean, God's anticipating the reaction of the people. Why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? I mean, weren't they complaining about that a minute ago? Now, it's almost like no matter what God says to these people, they're going to come up with some contrary response. Some people are just that way. No matter what you say, they're going to find a contrary reaction. When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins will die. And the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of his father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of his son. It will be no longer said in Israel, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge in a way in which it posits the notion that people suffer for the sins of other people. Because ultimately, that's simply not the case. I mean, yeah, we become the victims of the sins of others. And sometimes as a result of the fact that we've been made the victims of the sins of others, we too commit the sins of others that have been committed against ourselves. But we make that determination. We're not locked in. And hence, Ezekiel moves on from the generational manifestations of sin and righteousness in these three generations. And now he posits the life of a person in terms of the whole expanse of life. What about the wicked person? Who's living a life of abandonment to his own desires. He's not keeping God's laws. He's not walking God's ways. He's committing acts of idolatry. He's not pious. He's not chaste. He's not merciful. Well, there's hope for him, folks. Blessed be God, there is hope for such a person. There is hope for all such people. For God says, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, even though for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years prior to this, he did none of the things that God wanted him to do, and yet now he determines he's going to turn away from his idolatries. He's going to turn away from his sinful activities. He's going to turn from his idols and turn to the living and true God. God says he shall surely live. He shall not die. That's the good news of the gospel. This man receives sinners. Jesus sinners doth receive word of surest consolation. Blessed be God. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His concern is that the wicked would turn. And when the wicked turn, God delights. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over every sinner that repents. And sometimes we think that means the angels get joyful. But it's joy in the presence of the angels. I think it's the joy that emanates from the throne of God himself that's being spoken of there. It's not that the angels are holding the party. It's God himself is the host of the celebration. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God and every sinner that repents. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. The slate is wiped clean. All his iniquities, all of his sins have been pardoned. He shall live. Have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Verse 23 says, declares Yahweh God, and not that rather that he should turn from his way and live. God's on the side of repentance, folks. He's not sitting back passively in the heavens, just looking down and seeing what the outcome will be. He's sending his messengers with the word that entreats them to turn, that pleads with them to turn, that expresses the desire and love of his own heart that sinners would turn from their sins unto himself. I know he's the God of sovereign decree. I know he's the God who determines the outcome even from the beginning. But yet his revealed word tells us he has no pleasure that anyone should die, that anyone should remain in their sins. Don't assault me with all of the rationales of why doesn't he give him the grace or this or that or the next thing. It's enough to know he wants sinners to repent and believe. That's what he declares. That's what he wants them to know, and that's what we should be proclaiming. God wants you to repent. God wants you to turn. God doesn't want you to remain in your sins, to live. That's all he made you. He didn't make you to live in your own strength, in your own ways. He's made you to know him. He wants to share his goodness with you. He wants to share his love with you. He wants to share ultimately his glory with you. Why would you turn away from such a God? As the outgoings of his heart are so warm and gracious, so filled with delight and the desire that sinners would turn to him in faith. Why would you not welcome the approach of that God? I think at this point the people will be saying, thank you, Ezekiel, for coming with that word for us. This is exactly what we need to hear. No, that's not what they're saying. Not yet, anyway. Maybe ultimately some of them did. Probably not many. Verse 25 says, yet you say, the way of Yahweh is not just. Hear now, house of Israel. Let's talk about just who is just around here. Let's just talk about who is the fair one around here. It's not you. It's not you. It's not your ways that are... Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he will die for it. That's perfectly just. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he's committed and does what's right and just, he shall save his life. This points to the reality of transformation. When somebody turns away from a life of righteousness into sin, they're probably just disclosing the reality that his heart was always pretty bad, but he cosmetically cleaned his life up and wanted to conform to the outward appearance of what godliness demanded, but never had the root of the issue deeply embedded within his heart. When somebody turns from a life of ungodliness and you see clear-cut change, it's not just temporary, it's continual. You say, that's God's work. Nothing could do that but the living God. God's changed that person. Is it not right and just that he should be saved? He's the recreation of God. He's his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yet the people think that God's not being fair, that God's not being just, that God's declaring his ways are perfectly just. Never take man's sense of justice and say, well, that's superior to the God of heaven. God, you cannot be greater in justice than the God of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice. It's absurd that people think they can sit in judgment upon the God of heaven and earth as if he was accountable to them. The reality is they're not. God is not accountable to them. They're accountable to God. They have it completely backwards. They have it completely the wrong way. Only the judge of all the earth who does right is fit to judge. Man's justice is always on a sliding scale. It's always involving self-interest. It's not involving what is truly right and what is truly just. God's ways are truly right and truly just. And therefore, God says, as the passage concludes, I will judge you. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. You will not judge me. I will judge you. Everyone, according to his ways, declares Yahweh God. You see, one thing's clear. The people of Israel that think they could sit in judgment upon God do not know God fully and comprehensively. Right? I mean, God is the incomprehensible God. They couldn't possibly know even a portion, even a smidgen, even a dot of all that's to be known about God. The human mind cannot comprehend God, cannot encompass all that's in God. But God encompasses everything that's in every human mind. He knows us through and through. He knows us completely. He has full comprehensive knowledge of us. Who has the ability to judge who? Only the God that knows us through and through. We don't know God through and through. We can't stand in judgment upon his ways. Who do we think we are? We're creatures. We're finite. We're people of a moment in this world. He's the eternal God. The creator of the cosmos, the vastness of the galaxies, he's fully capable of rendering the proper judgment. I will judge you, house of Israel, according to his ways. Repent and turn then from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourself a new heart and new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. What a beautiful argument. What a compelling argument that God gives as to why people should turn to him and why they need to and why he desires that they would. This is a great passage of scripture with memorable statements and a message of permanent relevance that presses upon all people everywhere, in every generation, to confront the reality of where they stand before the living God. Let me just suggest, as we conclude this evening, this is a passage that repudiates any notion, any idea, that would deny God's desire for life, God's desire that people would repent, God's delight in receiving sinners, God's delight in conferring his grace upon people. You know, when God reveals himself, it's not as the distant, transcendent, majestic, holy other, creator of the heavens and the earth, and ruler of the world. He comes and reveals himself as the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's God's self-disclosure. That's how God comes to us in his word. He comes to us as the covenant God, of the God of intimate love for all who will come to him in faith. He comes to us in Jesus, who presents God to his children as our Father. Yes, who one who is in heaven, but yet our Father who is in heaven. God's overriding revelation of himself presents him as zealous for the repentance of sinners. Any teaching that would deny that, we should repudiate. And then this passage also removes from our thoughts any notion that there's any ground to shift the blame for our state in sin or our destiny as sinners to anybody but ourselves. We are personally responsible before the living God for our lives, for our standing with Him. It's not your parents. It's not the teacher that you had in school that mistreated you. It's not the person who harassed you, who harmed you, who victimized you, who caused you to be jaded and skeptical of all authority and all the rest, turned you off of religion. I mean, I know all that exists in the world, but still, that's not an excuse. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all give an account of our lives before the Lord. It's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. And we're responsible, folks, for our own deeds. We're responsible for our own decisions. We're responsible for our own rebellion. We're responsible to turn from our sins and our idols and to receive the living and true God at His words. Paul spoke of the ignorance of people amongst the Gentiles that God at one time winked at. He overlooked. But He ain't winking any longer. He's sending missionaries. He's sending church planters. He's sending proclaimers of the gospel to the nations. And He commands all men everywhere to repent. And that He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And then just one final thing. This passage tells us of God's commitment and desire for life. This passage tells us that we can't blame shift. We have to take responsibility for our own lives, our own destiny. And then this is also a passage that tells us that no one is the slave of his past. We're not slaves of generations past. We're not slaves of our own personal past. So while there's life, there's hope. There's hope of God's mercy. There's hope of repentance. There's hope of forgiveness. The God of the Bible receives prodigals. He receives returning sinners. He pardons. He cleanses. He renews. He saves the worst of the worst. If you don't believe it, read chapter 16. Amazing the kind of sinners that God receives, cleans up, betroths, makes His own people in His love and in His commitment. May God be pleased to bless His words, to give us something of a just sense of just who this God is that sent Ezekiel to the exiles with this message, calling them to responsibility before Him and calling them to hope in Him. That life is something that we can have because life is that which is in Him. May God give us to choose life. May God give us to delight in the God of life and in the possession of the blessings of the life that He freely gives through the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word, and we're thankful for the prophet Ezekiel. We're thankful for these emphases that come at us over and over again in this book, and it brings great joy and delight to our hearts that You are the God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You desire us to turn, and we're thankful we can look to You for the grace and the power to turn, and we can, even in the process of turning to You, know the reality of the smile of Your own heart and the delight of Your own soul to receive repentant and believing sinners. So we're thankful for that which You disclose about Yourself, and we're greatly heartened and we're greatly encouraged. And we're thankful we can come aside from all of the hecticness and many times just the maddening world that we live in many times during the week, all the pressures that are upon us, and we can come aside and commune with You and worship You and sing songs of our faith and just be refreshed in our souls. So be pleased to dismiss us with Your blessing, continuing to rest upon us. Give us encouragement and a walk with You in the coming week. Give us to seek You in Your Word. Give us to be reminding ourselves of the great things that You've revealed about Yourself in the Scriptures, that we might live lives that more and more reflect that we are a people saved by the gospel, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of promise. We are thankful for your love and ask you to dismiss us with your blessing as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.